Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your grace we indeed have been brought from the old life to the new life that is in Christ. Lord, we thank you that in your grace we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, that we are indeed your chosen ones, holy and beloved. Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to understand more of what that means, that you would help us to continually plumb the depths of these statements that are truly beyond our comprehension. Lord, forgive us for when we have simply read over these words and allowed them to simply pass by. Help us to marvel at the truth that is contained in them, that we might see the wonder of our salvation, that we who were rebels against you, we who broke your law in thought, word, and deed, have been brought by you, our gracious King, into your kingdom, that we might now dwell with you. Lord, teach us of the riches of that salvation, and teach us then to live according to your law, seeing it not as a burden, but as James called it, that law of liberty, that we would see it as good and holy as it truly is, and that we would increasingly die to sin and live to righteousness. Father, it is our prayer as we come to conclude our studies in the Ten Commandments this evening that we would never stop studying these commandments. Lord, may it be that you would help us to continually examine ourselves in the mirror of these commandments, confessing our sin where we find it and praying for grace to live according to them. For it is our desire, Father, to live as the holy people that we have been declared to be. And so we ask that you would continue to renew our affections, that you would continue to renew our wants and our desires, that we might live as you would have us live. Our Father, we pray now that you would lead us on in our study. Open our hearts, give us vulnerable and teachable hearts before your word, and change us that we might more reflect the image of our Lord Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to study our final commandment this evening, the 10th commandment, we do so beginning, as always, with the catechism questions that you will find printed on that handout. And so we begin this evening with question number 79. Which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Well, as we have studied the previous 9 commandments over the past few weeks, we have covered commandments that could be deceptive. It is possible for you to go through these previous 9 commandments and think that you're doing okay. It's possible for you to look at the 9th commandment against bearing false witness and say to yourself, well, this one I've more or less got. I'm an honest person. I tend not to lie, and I would certainly never twist the truth to the harm of my neighbor. I pretty much have this one. You might say with the eighth commandment, well, I don't steal. I simply don't steal. I've never gone into a shop and taken something without paying for it. I've never been party to a dishonest transfer of funds or anything like that. I'm not a thief, so I have the eighth commandment. You might say to yourself, well, I've never committed adultery. I've always remained faithful to my husband or to my wife. You might even be able to say, I have a pretty good grasp of the life of the mind, and I'm able to honor my husband or my wife in my thoughts. You might come to the sixth commandment and say, well, I know for sure that I do not have any man's blood on my hands. I have never been a murderer. And honestly, I really don't hate people. There might be some people that get on my nerves, but I tend not to be a hateful person. I'm generally peaceable. You might look at the fifth commandment and say, I've honored my father and my mother. I certainly don't speak ill of them, and I try to care for them in their old age. You might come to the fourth commandment and say, I'm a pretty good Sabbatarian, especially those of us who are here at an evening service, and say, well, we bracket the day. We've got this Lord's Day down. We keep this Sabbath. And I come to the third commandment and say, well, we don't take the name of the Lord in vain. We don't speak of him flippantly. We might come to the second commandment and say that we are convinced Presbyterians and we are resolved to worship God according to the regulative principle. And so we don't marshal in the culture around us, but we worship according to the book. And we might come to the first and say, well, of course, I worship Yahweh alone. He is my God, and I am his, and I am not a polytheist by any means. It is possible that you can go through those nine commandments and think that in the main, you're really doing okay. Now, of course, you would be wrong, right? We've seen that as we study those commandments, that there is much more going on in each of these commandments than simply those external actions. But you might be able to look at them and convince yourself that really you're doing fine. In fact, many people build their whole lives and their identities on doing that very thing, right? That is the whole premise behind legalism. It really is the whole basis of the hope of the Pharisees, the ability to go through the law and check off the commandments and say, I know that I am doing okay because I have done my part. I obey the law to the best of my ability, right? As we saw in Sunday school this morning, legalism says, if I obey, then I will be accepted. And the only way that the legalist doesn't spiral down into a pit of despair is by convincing himself that he is able to reach some level of obedience to the commandments of God. Now, while there are significant problems with that, which I hope we understand, having studied these nine commandments, while that might work on some level for those nine commandments, that whole line of reasoning comes to an absolute grinding halt as we come to this final commandment. This tenth commandment against coveting is unlike the others. Right? The others had at least a significant aspect that was external. Indeed, the others had as their primary application an external action. But this command is wholly internal. This final command explicitly deals with the heart. There simply is no external coveting. Now, certainly coveting manifests itself in a variety of external ways, right? The coveting of our neighbor's goods, our neighbor's estate, as the Westminster Divines put it, will lead us to theft, right? It is the external action of that internal coveting. Coveting of our neighbor's wife will then manifest itself in adultery. Coveting of our neighbor's position in life may well manifest itself in murder and so on. Coveting can certainly manifest itself in a variety of external ways, but coveting itself essentially takes place in the heart. It is an internal sin. It is a thought process. It is an attitude, a posture of the the heart. But before we go any further, we have to ask, well, what is it? What is coveting, right? This is somewhat of a strange term, right? Even if you, Christian, have a pretty good handle on it, it is a pretty good guess that your non-Christian neighbor doesn't really have a good working definition of what it means to covet. So if we are to understand this command, we have to get to terms, right? You remember, I've mentioned this many times before because I think it's so crucial. Mortimer Adler, in his little book, How to Read a Book, which is amazing. If you weren't forced to read it in college, then I suggest you voluntarily pick it up because it's great. He says one of the first things you have to do when reading any author is you have to get to terms with the author, right? You have to make sure that what you and the author mean when you come across a certain word is the same thing. Otherwise, you'll miss each other entirely. And we have to do that here. We have to get to terms with the author, which means we have to get to terms with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean when we are told that we should not covet? Right? And it's not enough for us just to have a vague idea of what this means, right? We must stop and get this term straight before we can understand why it's forbidden, why coveting is to have no place within the people of God. We have to understand what it is. And of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a great help to us in this regard. If we look again at the requirements and the prohibitions that the Westminster Divines have identified, interestingly, very similar in the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism, right? There have been some questions that we've looked at in the Larger Catechism is pages and pages longer in their description than the Shorter Catechism, but it is more or less the same between the Shorter and the Larger Catechism for this command. So, what does it mean to covet your neighbor's house or anything that is his, right? What is it that's being forbidden? Well, as the divines say, it is that heart that is discontent with what we have, and which then spills over into envying what our neighbor has, or, as the Westminster Divine said, even going so far as to grieve what our neighbor has. So it's not enough for us to be looking at our neighbor's shiny new, Rolls Royce or whatever it is, and say, oh, I wish I had one of those. It spills over into saying, I hate him for having that. It spills over into that grief at our neighbor's prosperity, right? And as they say, and with that, it's all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So that's what's being forbidden, right? The flip side, of course, is what is required, which means we need to be content with what we have. And it means that we have to have a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor. In other words, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to celebrate with our neighbor who has a position in life that he is able to afford a new Rolls Royce, right? And we are able to celebrate with him that the Lord has blessed him in such a way. That's what's being driven at here. Or as one Old Testament scholar put it, covet describes a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. This desire being stimulated by perception of the beauty or desirability of what is coveted. And this is the crucial point. It is a forbidden feeling rather than a forbidden act. So in other words, coveting is this inordinate desire for something that belongs to someone else, whether it be his house, his wife, his staff, his animals, or anything that belongs to him. Car, job, lifestyle, college degrees, hair color, hair amount, once you get to a certain stage in life. Anything that is in our neighbor. It is this consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. Or, put it another way, it is a lack of contentment with what is yours, believing that your life would be better if only you had what someone else has. But coveting is that voice that says, I must have that, or I will not be happy. I must have that, or I cannot be happy. When we put it like that, it begins to become clear why coveting is forbidden amongst the people of God. Right? Coveting is rooted in the belief that God is not enough to satisfy us, and that our happiness, our joy, our contentment lies in the possession of something that we do not have, something that God is keeping from us. And so there are two reasons why coveting is to have no place within the people of God. It is idolatrous and it is blasphemous. Now, coveting is idolatrous because it believes that satisfaction is found somewhere other than in God. So coveting looks at my neighbor's house and says, if only I lived there, then I would be happy. If only I lived there, then I would be secure. If only I lived there, then I would find rest. Right? Or coveting looks at my neighbor's wife and says, if only I had her, then I would be happy. Coveting looks at whatever my neighbor has and says, if only I had that thing or that person, then I could rest. Then I could be satisfied. Then I would find my land flowing with milk and honey. Right? Then I would find rest from all my enemies. Then my life would be complete. Right? Coveting follows the logic of idolatry, the belief that peace and contentment, satisfaction and joy can only be had once we obtain that one thing, whatever it is. And so it turns the object of our desire into an ultimate thing and pins all of our hope on that thing. Right? You remember when we looked at the eighth commandment against stealing, we saw this logic of idolatry, didn't we? It's the logic of God and. Right? It doesn't necessarily want to get rid of God, but it does say, if I could just have that too, whatever it is, if only I could have that as well, then I'd be secure. Then I'd be happy. And so coveting is not necessarily an anti-God state of mind. It does not necessarily want to get rid of God or banish Him from our lives, but it does want to get rid of God alone. It says, if only I had God and my neighbor's house. Or if only I had God and my neighbor's wife. Only if I had God and my neighbor's animals or his business or anything that is his. If only I had God and those things, then I would be at peace. Then I would find rest. Then I'd be secure. But of course, that is completely antithetical to who we are to be as the people of God. Right? That thinking is completely opposed to who we are now that we are in Christ. As God's holy people, we are to be a people whose satisfaction and contentment is found in one place only, and that is in our God and in our relationship with Him through the gospel. This is a point that has been made again and again in these Ten Commandments, that we are a people who are oriented first and foremost around our relationship with God. We've seen it in the very structure of these commands. The reason why the first table is concerned with that vertical relationship between the worshiper and God is that that relationship is the primary relationship. In fact, you will not get the horizontal relationships between one another in their proper perspective until you have that vertical relationship in its proper perspective. Right? There is a logic in these commands, those first four commandments literally giving us our definitive relationship with God, that relationship that is then to define everything else about who we are and how we are to act and relate to God. One another. Now, as Paul kind of gets at in Colossians 3, that passage that we just read. We were once defined by many other things. We were once defined, perhaps, by our pursuit of our passions and our desires. Right? We certainly see that around ourselves just now. A lot of people who find their identity, their definition in their sexuality or in their desires or in their senses, right? It's really what is driving the whole LGBTQ movement. This idea that unless I can give full free expression to every desire that I have, then I simply cannot have my identity. Right? It is wrapped up in that. But for some of us, of course, it wasn't anything like that. It might have been something a little more mundane. Perhaps you were once defined by your ambition or your career. Maybe you once were defined by the car that you drove. Once you were defined by that kind of life that you desired, a fast-paced and powerful life, or maybe a laid-back and relaxed life, a beach bum on island time. That is who you were, and that is how you understood yourself. But as Paul says in Colossians 3, we're not defined by any of those things anymore. By virtue of our salvation, by virtue of the gospel, we Christians are defined by the relationship that we have with God. Right? What defines us, the source and foundation of our identity, is our union with God through faith in Christ. Right? Our whole identity was absolutely transformed the minute that we believed the gospel. The axis of our life was changed, right? Once everything rotated around what you wanted, but now everything rotates around God, around Christ. He is, as we've said before, the sun around which our lives now orbit, and we can only understand ourselves in relation to Him. Right? It is in the first table of the law. We say we can see this in the law itself, in the order of the commandments. We can then zoom into that first table and say we see it even more clearly in the structure of that first table, those first four commandments. There's a reason why the first commandment is the first commandment. That as God comes to Israel, as He comes to us and says, this is how you are to understand yourselves. You understand yourself as having one God. That Yahweh alone is your God. And your whole identity is now wrapped up in that truth. That we are His holy people. He is our God, not because we looked around at all the gods that were available and decided that He might be the one that would fit our needs and our wants. But He is our God because, as the preface to these Ten Commandments stated, He is the one who came and rescued us and brought us to Himself. Right? We who were languishing in the chains of our slavery, we who were languishing in those false identities, literally enslaved, just as Old Testament Israel was in Egypt, but enslaved to our sin, God came and stormed that prison and broke our shackles and made us His own. Right? By grace, God brought us who were far off to Himself. God brought us who were rebels against Him and made us His children. Right? That's what defines us. That's our orientation. That is our identity. And that's what lies behind the language of Exodus 19 that Peter co-opts in 1 Peter 2. When he writes to his readers and says to them, you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As he writes to these new Christians facing tremendous persecution, he says to them, don't forget who you are. You are a people by grace. You are joined to God. You are His treasured possession. You are this holy nation. That's your fundamental identity. And so when we see it like that, we see that the first commandment goes without saying, right? Of course, we'll have no other gods before him. But we also see that this 10th commandment goes without saying. We can almost say that this 10th commandment is a restatement of the first commandment, the two of them bracketing this list. Right? Of course, we will not seek satisfaction in what our neighbor has, because there's nothing that our neighbor can possibly have that would rival the value of our union with God. Right? There's nothing in all of creation that could give us a greater security, a greater peace, a greater satisfaction than the grace of God in our salvation, in which we have been brought to God Himself to dwell with Him. It's the logic of Psalm 46, where the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Right? You hear what the psalmist is saying? The psalmist is saying, I've got God. Therefore, it doesn't matter what the world gives me or what the world takes away. The whole thing can collapse into the sea, and I don't care. Because God is my refuge and my strength. He is my help in trouble. He is my treasure. He is my satisfaction, my joy, my hope, my peace. So let the mountains crumble. Let the whole earth just collapse in on itself. The psalmist says, I don't care. I'm not going to covet a mountain. God's my treasure. But you see, coveting is not just idolatrous. It's also blasphemous. It does not just look for peace and satisfaction and rest somewhere other than in God. It actually actively accuses God of withholding something good from us. It accuses God of doing evil. Coveting is what Adam and Eve were guilty of when they listened to the devil's lies in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how that whole scene went in Genesis, at the beginning of Genesis 3? The serpent, we're told, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent did was he cultivated in Eve and in Adam a coveting. He didn't just say to them, if you have that, you will be satisfied. He also said to them, God is keeping it from you. You see, there's a flip side to coveting. It is idolatrous because it seeks to find satisfaction and hope and security and salvation somewhere other than in God. But it's also blasphemous because it accuses God of actively working against us. Coveting says, if God really loved you, then you would not struggle with financial difficulties. If God loved you, you would have that Rolls Royce that your neighbor has. It says if God really loved you, then you wouldn't be struggling in your marriage. He'd give you a husband as good as your neighbor's husband. And he says if God really loved you, then he would have that you would have that thing that your heart desires. It doesn't just accuse God of being unable to satisfy you. It accuses God of actively working against you, of depriving you of something. It accuses God of being malevolent. But when we understand ourselves in light of all that we have as the people of God, we know that that could just never be true. Right? When we see God as He is revealed to us in the gospel, we see that our God is far from malevolent towards us, but rather wholly benevolent. In fact, he is unbelievably benevolent. The whole story of the Bible, beginning in Genesis 1:1, but especially after Genesis 3:15, then culminating in the death and the resurrection of Christ, shows God to be mind-blowingly benevolent. Here is God relating to a people that deserve nothing but judgment and loving them to a point of sending his son to die for them. Right? I mean it when I say that this is unbelievable. Right? This is something that we struggle to get our minds around. One of the reasons why we need to come back to Scripture again and again and again and again is to try and drive this into our minds. You remember what Martin Luther said in his preface to the Galatians, his commentary to the Galatians. He said, most necessary is that we know this article well, referring to the gospel, teach it to others, and drive it into their heads continually. Right, Martin Luther understood that unless there's this constant hammering of the gospel into our heads and into our hearts, we will just not believe it. But it's the story of Scripture. That here is God who is mind-blowingly benevolent to a people who deserve nothing from him but condemnation. Right, here is a God, the Bible says, that comes to a people that deserve nothing and gives them everything. Here is a God who is truly just. And so he must punish sin, but at the same time is merciful and gracious. And so resolves to bear his own punishment so that we might go free. Right? It is as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we look at the gospel, when we look at the cross, we see that it comes to us and it shouts at us and says to us, God cannot be withholding from you something that would make you happy. God cannot be withholding something from you. He cannot be depriving you of happiness because look, he has given you his son. And if he has given you that, then he has given you everything. Right, in sending Christ into the world to stand in the place of sinners, God has given you everything in order to give you joy and satisfaction and peace. And so anything that you might be tempted to covet is hollow. It's a facade. It promises joy, but there's none there. Right? In fact, in giving Christ, God has given you the only thing that could ever give you true and lasting peace. He's given you eternal peace, knowing that you who were once his enemy are now part of his holy people. John L. Mackay, who was my Old Testament professor in seminary, commented on this 10th command, and he said that this command is presented here as the last commandment because it points to the root of all breaches of the covenant as coming from wrong inner disposition. Rather, there should be an attitude of contentment with what the Lord has placed at the disposal of his people. As this commandment comes to us and underlines everything that has gone before, it says to us that life in this kingdom is life that is marked first and foremost by joy and satisfaction in who we are now that we are joined to God through Christ. That's the message of every one of these commandments, but it is supremely so of this one. With this command, it is as if God underlines this entire Decalogue and drives home to us the need to rejoice in him and him alone. That is to be the mark of his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for this great reminder that in Christ we have been granted every blessing in the spiritual places. that you are not a cruel father who withholds from us something that would make us happy. But in Christ, you have given us everything that we could possibly need to find joy and satisfaction, hope and peace and security and salvation. Forgive us for when we have allowed our eyes to wander. Forgive us for when we have allowed our hearts to wander. For when we have done it with possessions. For when we have done it with status or careers. For when we have done it even, Lord, with the size of church congregations. Lord, help us to be a people who find their whole contentment in you. And so who are able then to say with the Apostle Paul that whether we are in poverty or affluence, whether in suffering or in joy, we are able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. For he is our peace. He is our joy. Lord, may that indeed be the mark of us individually. May it be the mark of this congregation. And may it be the mark of your church in this land and around the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.